Good morning, dear ones. It's so good to be with you. If you would, in your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 27. We'll begin there in just a moment. This is the second Sunday, or the first Sunday of the month, of the second month, and so it's a time we devote to talking about our theme for the year. To introduce that topic, though, I introduce Paul in the storm in Acts chapter 27. I don't know if you recall, but as Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, in the first chapter of that book, not having been to Rome before, he prayed that he might get there. And I don't know if he was specific in the means of transportation, but I can't imagine going on a ship in a hurricane fulfilled that prayer the way he wanted it to be fulfilled. But that's how he wound up getting to Rome for the first time, to encourage the brethren there, to maybe impart spiritual gifts there. It was as a prisoner on a ship in the Mediterranean, on the Mediterranean, during a storm that's referred to someplace as Euroclydon, sometimes as a nor'easter. So to us, I think it would be a hurricane. It would just be an awful storm that picked up. And they were in peril for their lives there in Acts chapter 27. If you would, in Acts chapter 27, around verse 25, he was encouraged. He received a word of encouragement in this difficult voyage from an angel that appeared. And so when things got really, really tough, Paul talked to the group in verse 33. Paul said, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you, take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. In all, there were 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten, they lightened the ship, throwing out in the sea. It kept going on. There. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 25, though, he says in verse 24, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted with you all those who sail with you. That was the word from the angel that he had received. And now he says in his own voice, take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. In the King James Version, I believe God, he says. He makes this important statement of faith at this tumultuous time to a group of mostly non-believers. And the faith that he confessed in God rippled through, and seemingly not only by the obedience to the things that he had been told and how he had been encouraged by the angel, that faith rippled through the rest of the group and wound up, by their being obedient to it, saved the whole group. He made a great confession that day, and as we go into this second lesson and things most surely believed, our theme for 2019. The theme comes from Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, where Luke, writing to Theophilus, talks about things that are most surely believed, or in other translations, have been certainly accomplished among us. I want to consider the most basic thing of our faith as we consider in this series the very basics of our faith. Faith in God. We often talk about faith in Jesus Christ, for in our time he has been the predominant image for 2,000 years now. But for at least 4,000 years that we have record of, it had been God the Father that people had known about. And certainly as we develop a faith in Jesus, we need faith in God as well. And so I springboard off of this speech that Paul made on the ship in Acts chapter 27, but for most of what I want to talk to you about this morning, I take you to another speech that the Apostle Paul made. And this one, in what is sometimes in translations referred to as Mars Hill, and on others at the Areopagus, this place in Athens in Acts chapter 17. This is a picture of the approach to Mars Hill. And I don't know if you can see down in the right-hand corner, there's a plaque, a fairly good-sized plaque that stands at this site. By the way, I'm showing you the entrance because as you get up over the hill to the place, there's not much there. It seems like in the ensuing years, it has pretty well crumbled down. But on that plaque is recorded in Greek exactly what Paul said as he addressed the group of philosophers in Acts chapter 17. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17 and verse 22 beginning. This is the translation of what's presented on this plaque. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Facing the best philosophers of the day, wanting to give them one sermon to help them understand things, Paul chose to speak about the true God that these people didn't understand at all, that they had tried to approach by making all sorts of images and posting them all around the city. That's why he said in all things they were most superstitious. They had statues all over the place about these gods, probably the gods of mythology that we study and we have on record. But there was one in their fervor to try to worship everything. They put up a statue to the unknown God. He says, "That's the one you need to know, and I'll tell you about him." If you go through the sermon that he just gave, these are the points that he makes. He says that God made the world and everything in it. And that is an all-encompassing statement, dear ones. They were often in their understanding of their gods ascribing portions of creation. This one made the sea. This one made the mountains. This one made the rivers. And they'd have portions of creation attributed to different gods. Not this God that Paul's relating. He made everything. He made the world and everything in it. And it says that the statement of this God, sometimes they talk about God's being over, and this was the chief of the gods, says, our God is Lord of heaven and earth. And our God, the God, the true God, gives to all in a kind of a sustenance thing. He is giving constantly life, breath, and all things. And so that's kind of a rhetorical device to talk about everything. God is sustaining all that there is. Every nation, we sometimes talk about gods of this nation, God of that nation, God of this country, God of that country. No, this God made every nation. And he made them from one man in the original. You'll see this again. I know that's a lot of information to copy down if you're taking notes on page 7. I'll come back and show it to you again. But let's continue on. Again in verse 26. God has appointed, or if you will, limited the amount of time we have and the places to which we can go. There are kind of, we live in an envelope, if you will, with respect to time and place. There's a purpose that men should feel for God. God wills that we try to find out about Him. And He hopes that maybe we will. It's His plan that we do find Him. Makes the statement that we are His children. And that God's different from things like you've been, the statues that you've been making for Him. He's not like that. He doesn't live where you might think He does. These nice temples that you've got around here in Athens. No, that's not where God lives. He doesn't do things that way. God formed us. And we didn't imagine Him. A lot of folks like to think that we made up God. Oh yeah, God's a crutch for people who are kind of weak. No, we didn't make up or imagine God. He's real. And He's our Creator. And as we go on to the conclusion of this sermon, there's something we've got to do with that. God commands that all men everywhere repent. And to repent is to perceive after we've committed a wrong that it was wrong, and change, make atonement for the sin, the wrong that we've done, and purpose never to do it again. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And this is important and relevant to everyone because God will judge the world. Now that's the entire message that He presents. And that's presented as He presented it, in the order and the content that He presented. I want to step back a little bit now. This sermon's going to be, we're going to conclude with some very simple points, but right here I'm going to get very complex with you and let you know that when people talk about God, His existence and all of that, generally it's in the philosophy class, and philosophers are doing the ones that are doing the discussion, and they've got some really big words that are mostly irrelevant in your life, and you don't have to worry about them much. And for me, it's hard to keep track of them. But I want to give you these big words that they use when they're discussing God, whether He exists, and the type of arguments that you can make for God. The first one is the ontological argument. It deals with ontology. And that's really the study of nature. What exists? What is there? And is there some sort of hierarchy in there? That would be ontology, and an argument for the existence of God from that realm would be an ontological argument. The second field to talk about is a cosmological argument, and that deals with origins. Not just what exists, like ontology, but cosmology, how did things begin? A study of the beginning and origins of things would come under the heading of a cosmological argument. And then the last one is a teleological argument. What's the point? Is there a purpose for creation. Where is it all heading? Is there a design, and what are we designed to do? So if you want to go to philosophy and study about God, they're going to present or categorize or sort the different arguments that you might make into these three different categories. Now, instead of writing these words over and over again and pronouncing over and over again, let me just give you those abbreviations. O-N-T for ontological, C-O-S for cosmological, T-E-L for teleological. And go back now to what Paul was talking about. And you can see, dear ones, as he was speaking to these philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, Paul brought up and dealt with every facet of this study. How did things come to be? What really exists? Is there a hierarchy? And where are we headed? He dealt with all of that on Mars Hill. God made everything, cosmological argument. God is Lord. He is above everything, ontological argument. God gives to all in a sustaining way, ontological argument. He made every nation from one man. That's about the origins, cosmological argument. God has appointed times and places. That's what exists and how it exists, ontological. That men should feel for him. There's the purpose, that we, in this realm where we're created, in this time in which we live, might be searching for him, trying to find him. That's what he wants us to do. Of our existence, we're his children. God is different. God is above things you might think, lives in a different place than you might think. He formed us, again, cosmological, dealing with the origins. We did not imagine him. Finally, again, to the purpose of all this. Where are we headed? We're headed to judgment. We're headed to judgment before him. And he commands that we all prepare for that and get ready to face the judgment day. All right, that's the complicated part. Believing in God, though, doesn't have to be involving all sorts of philosophers and philosophers' terms. There are some very, very simple arguments for God, and I'll give you just two from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament that really overlap a lot. And here's some real simple arguments for God. Psalm 19, sometimes called the astronomer's psalm. As you look up into the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Just looking up into the heavens ought to be enough to convince us God exists. Something this amazing, this wonderful, has to have had a creator. And then we start to track him down and see who he is. Same kind of thing presented in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. What can be known about God is plain to them, meaning really to everyone, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So effectively, they've been presented that way. They are without excuse. Psalm 19 directs us to look up. Romans 1 says, look around. Look around into the world. And that should be enough to tell you there must be a God. Two very, very simple arguments for God. One from the Old, one from the New Testament. Here are two more. Psalm 14 in verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. there is none who does good. Dear one, it's a terrible thing to confess, make the statement, there's no God. You can't prove that. It's improvable. And if you take that as the premise for your life, it will lead you to the path like I was talking about in Romans chapter 1. And here it just says you're going to do abominable deeds and you're going to wind up being one who does no good. The next verse I give you came from our reading this morning. Brother Greg did, from Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith in God, it's impossible to please Him. The one who would draw near to God, like we talk about in Acts 17, if you're going to search for Him, if you're going to find Him, if you're going to approach Him, the one who's going to succeed in that has to believe that He is, that He exists, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. And diligence, dear ones, is the idea of hard work done regularly. Hard work done regularly, diligently seeking Him, trying over and over, again and again, hopefully in some structured, thought-provoking way, finding God. If we're ever going to find Him, we've got to believe that He is and that He rewards people who look for Him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. I don't know if you've thought about this, dear ones, but this fundamental question, the most basic of all questions when it comes to faith, does God exist? It's so apparent in our society that most folks say no. Most folks say no. And you can tell by what they're thinking. You can tell by what they're doing that folks have decided there is no God. Like the fool in Psalm 14 and verse 1, they're walking around saying there is no God by their actions, if not by their confession. Let me give you this chart as well, two charts, this one and on the next page, to see how we're different in all these, we act differently in all these different realms, whether we, with respect to whether we believe there is a God or not. With respect to gender, if there is no God, then the fact that we are male and female is just some fluke of nature, and we can deal with that as we like and maybe hop from one side to the other, come up with a third option. If there's no God. But if there is God, then male and female were his idea and his creation. And we are to live then in the gender that he has delivered to us. In the area of procreation of species, if we just evolved and if there is no God, then again, that is just a fluke of evolution and do with it what you will with whom you will. But if there is a God, then that procreation is His gift, and He has the right to regulate how we proceed. Marriage, if there is no God, then marriage doesn't just happen to be between a man and a woman, but we're just here by happenstance, so do with it what you will. If there is a God, realize that He invented it, He orders it, and He oversees it when we make a vow of commitment to someone. And He's going to hold us accountable for that. When it comes to origins, the evolutionists say that we just happen to be here. Collocution of atoms. Atoms just happen to get next to each other. Reactions just happen to take place. And we just happen to be here. But if God exists, we are His creation, and He is over us. Sustenance, how is it that the world keeps going? Well, I don't know, it just started and it's going, just kind of putting along, you know, just moving along. If you don't believe in God, but if you understand that God is, you realize that He is sustaining all, and it is by His actions that we continue to go on. If there is no God, well, you figure out what your purpose is here. or if there is any purpose at all, having just evolved. But if God is, then there is a purpose for your life. And find out what He purposes for you to do. And that purpose is to make your body a living sacrifice to His ends and His purposes. And finally, when it comes to the end of time, if there is no God, then I don't know how it'll happen, and I don't know what will happen then. How it'll happen, or just all of that's unknown if there is no God. But understanding that God is tells us that we will be judged at the end of time, that the end of time will come at His control. We will not see it coming. It will surprise us. But at that point, we will face Him in judgment. And Israel, prepare to meet thy God. That's the word that comes through the Scriptures. Do you see, dear ones, this understanding, this most basic thing that's surely believed among us, this basic truth that's been presented by God, is that He is. And it shapes everything we do. And we've got to start there. So, the second talk along the theme, things most surely believed. I believe God, Paul confessed on that rocky boat one day. Do you believe God? Are you ready to stand before Him and be judged for the deeds you've done in your time here? If not, now is the time to prepare, my friend, to make your soul spotless and free, washed in the blood of the crucified one. He will your answer be. The Father rewards those who diligently seek Him. The Father exists and rewards those who diligently seek Him. And all things are ready for you to come this morning and be part of His kingdom. If you're subject to the call, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?